I wonder if you've gone through life and you've noticed yet that sometimes things don't work out the way you had expected them to work out, or maybe even the way you had hoped them to work out. Things sometimes go pear-shaped, don't they? Have you noticed that yet? Sometimes it's not a big deal. The truth is, you can get over it and you can move on. You know, when they run out of chocolate ice cream, you can have strawberry ice cream. Not a big deal, you can cope with it. Sometimes, however, the problem can be more damaging. It's more serious, more significant, and therefore some of us will struggle to overcome or get through a particular time or a particular circumstance. Of course, there is that worst case scenario, isn't there, where the event can be devastating, seemingly irreparable. It might even result in death. Now, because I'm working very hard on my gift of discouragement, I want to suggest to you that as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we're in that final category today. We're in that category where it is worst case scenario. We're in that category where it is horrific and horrible, and we're meant to feel the weight of that. It is, from a human perspective, irreparable, and it does indeed lead to death. And that's the situation here in Genesis chapter 3. We saw last week, hopefully you were with us, we saw last week that sin is to doubt God's truth, it's to deny God's judgment, and it's to discard God's rule. It's to pretend that we know better than God, it's to pretend that God's holiness is irrelevant, it's to think that we can choose our own path. And that is sin, and sin changes everything. And from the perspective of Genesis chapter 3, it changes everything in an instant, in a moment. And not for the better. Look at the passage Laura read for us. Come with me to verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I want us to ponder five words today. Five words. Don't get excited. I'm going to unpack each of them. You're not only going to get five words in the sermon. You're all thinking, phew, we're going to coffee quickly today. No, five words as we try and wrestle with sin's dire consequence. Sin's dire consequence. Here's the first word. I want us to think about disgrace. Disgrace. Look at verse 7 again. They realized they were naked. You see, in a moment, their innocence was lost. And they felt this fundamental need to cover up. Their eyes were open to the guilt of their rebellion. They understood they were wrong to take and eat. They're ashamed of their naivety. How on earth could they trust creation over the Creator? And so when the text tells us they are naked, we are meant to see in that nakedness a picture of their guilt and a picture of their shame. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you'll remember that just a moment ago, at the end of chapter 2, they were both naked, but they felt no shame. Because at the end of chapter 2, they had nothing to hide. By the time we get to the middle of chapter 3, they've got everything to hide. Their innocence has been lost, and it's been replaced by disgrace. Did you notice how they tried to cover it up? Fig leaves. Don't read anything into the fact that it's a fig leaf. I'm told by the people who are in the know, it's just that they were pretty big leaves. That's all they do. Of course, the problem is fig leaves might be able to cover physical nakedness, but quite frankly, fig leaves can't cover disgrace, and they can't cover shame. As we ponder that word, will you just think about how we still experience disgrace today? Have you noticed that so often in our modern world, even in the context of the church, we try to hide our disgrace from each other? How are you doing today? Fine. What's happening in your life? Good. When last has somebody broken down and said to you, I'm a wicked, wretched sinner? Let me tell you all my sins. I mean, the scriptures tell us to confess our sins to one another, but when do we do that? We don't. We hide it. We keep each other at arm's length. We wear masks. The truth is, we all have skeletons in our closets that we hope no one will discover. My guess is that for many of you sitting here today, you've got skeletons in your closet. You hope the pastor doesn't find out. Can I share with you today that maybe the pastor has skeletons in his closet that he hopes you never find out. See, the fact is we're ashamed, aren't we, by the things we've done wrong, the things we've messed up. We want to cover up. We want to hide our disgrace. I think one of my great sadnesses in the world today is it seems to me the world has stopped being ashamed of their sin. It seems to me we're at a time in the world where we're no longer ashamed by our rebellion against God. In fact, it seems to me it's the exact opposite in the world today. Rather than try and cover it up because we're ashamed, we glory in it and we revel in it. We call it passion. We call it pro-choice. We call it pride. But the fact is, sin should lead to disgrace and to shame. A second word, disharmony. Disharmony, I was afraid. Of course, you're going to try and work out what the next three D's are, aren't you? All right? But here's disharmony. If we look at verse 10, I was afraid, so I hid. Can I remind you that just a moment ago, in chapter 2, Adam and Eve were described as walking with God and talking with God. They were enjoying perfect relationship. They lived in harmony together. And yet by the time we get to verse 10, they are portraying God as a monster who is to be feared. And so ask yourself this very simple question. Who's changed? Who's changed since chapter 2? It's not God, just so you're clear. He still loves them. He still seeks them. I take it that when God asks them, "Where are you?" it's not because he doesn't know. It's so that they know he's pursuing them and he loves them. And he continues to want to be in relationship with them. And that's after all why he created them. And he hasn't stopped wanting that. And yet sin breaks relationship. Sin damages fellowship. Harmony is replaced with disharmony. And it comes because we are now preoccupied with self. I don't say this to be silly, but have you noticed what's in the middle of sin? Literally, think of the word sin. Spell it in your head. What's literally in the middle of sin? I, isn't it? It's very interesting. You see, sin has I in the middle. Sin is when I put me at the center of the world. Sin is fundamentally selfish. Sin is when I think more of me than I do of you. Sin is when I care more about me and what I want than you and what is for your good. And sadly, we still experience that today, don't we? Not only do we put ourselves at the center of the world still, but we still try to hide from God. We still try to deny him and to deny his existence. All around us, that's what the world is doing, aren't they? All around us, the world is simply acting as if God is not there, as if they're not responsible, as if they're not accountable. And so quite frankly, the relationship between us and God is damaged, the fellowship is broken, and there is disharmony. It should come as no surprise then when we say that the disharmony between us and God will eventually, although not that long, will eventually overflow to one another. You see, if I'm preoccupied in my relationship with God, where I put myself at the center, sooner or later I'm going to do the same with you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to break fellowship with you too. I'm going to put up dividing walls between us. You see, sin causes disharmony. Sin brings about broken relationship. And as we keep reading, you'll see thirdly, there is disorder. Disorder. Look at verse 12. God says to Adam, "What's happened? How do you know?" And without missing a beat, aren't you impressed, gentlemen? Without missing a beat, what does he say? "The woman you put here with me." See, when he's confronted by his sin, Adam plays the blame game. That's what he does. It's worth just saying there's no hint of remorse. There's no hint of repentance. There's certainly no responsibility. And there's no cry for mercy from God. Now, his answer is to throw the woman under the bus and to blame God. Did you pick that up? That's actually what he does. You put her here. If it wasn't for you putting her here, I wouldn't have had a problem, is what he implies. In other words, God, it's your fault. It's your fault. Ladies, before you think I'm just picking on the men, did you notice that she joined in very quickly? She catches the blame game very quickly. It wasn't me, it was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate it. And of course, by the time we get to the serpent, well, he didn't have a leg to stand on. I'm here all week, folks. You see what's happened, though? Do you see how good order has been turned upside down? Remember, under God, the man is to love the woman, to look after her, to lead her. The woman is to let him and to follow his lead, to take shelter under his protection. And together, they are to rule creation. But in Genesis chapter 3, creation rules her. And she leads her husband. And he follows silently. And so the good order of chapter 2 is turned on its head into chaotic order, disorder, of chapter 3. I don't want to be too negative today, but I want to suggest that we're still there. We're still in the time of disorder and still in the time of chaos. We still elevate creation above the Creator. That's what idolatry is fundamentally. It's when we take the things of this world, given to us by God, and we worship them instead of the giver, the God who gave them to us. Now, the truth is we still elevate animals above people. I think that's mainly because animals tend to give us less trouble and less heartache, don't they? They don't talk back as much. I came across a recent statement which I found flabbergasting. It's come out of America, but in some of the American states, if you kill a preborn turtle, you are fined $100,000 or spend a year in prison. If you kill a preborn eagle, because remember, eagle is their national bird. If you kill a preborn eagle, you get a $250,000 fine or 2 years in prison. But if you kill a preborn human, there are zero penalties. You are considered progressive and you are applauded by the liberals. Isn't that shocking? You want a picture of disorder? That is it. The same U.S. senator who lobbied for third trimester abortions put forward a paper for better care of stray kittens. You want irony? There it is. You want disorder? There it is. And so we should start to feel the devastation of what's happening. It's the fourth word, devastation. God responds in verse 14, because you have done this. Things can't be the same. Things aren't the same. And so God pronounces judgment on all involved. And in those judgments, we are meant to see and feel sin's devastation. We come to the serpent. I know that all we ever want to ask is, did the serpent have legs before this? And can I just say to you, that's a red herring. Don't, just ignore that. Genesis is not interested in answering that question. Here's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know that the serpent is consigned to life in the dust. That is, there is hostility between the serpent and humans. That will be constant for all of time. The woman, well, she will experience pain and suffering in childbirth. Andrew Reid, in his commentary on this section, writes it this way. He says, in her relationship with her husband, there will be conflict. Though created to be his companion, she will find herself continually at odds with two opposing forces. On the one hand, she will long for independence, desiring his position of authority. And on the other, she will find herself inextricably drawn to him. As a result, she will often find herself in bondage to a harsh and exploitive rule, because the man is sinful and prone to abuse his position to his own advantage. The end result is that those created to be one flesh will now find themselves tearing each other apart. And we see that in our world, don't we? We see that. He goes on to the man. He says, well, the man must now labor as a farmer. He must produce food by the sweat of his brow, all the while realizing that in the end, he'll return to dust. Just a moment ago, he was able to frolic through the garden, able to pick whatever he wanted and enjoy it. And now he will plow and he will sow. Now he will tend and he will toil by the sweat of his brow. And quite frankly, often it will be without success. He is given over to a back-breaking, soul-destroying existence. In verse 17, even the ground is cursed because of Adam. See, we feel that devastation even today, don't we? The woman made to worship God will often turn to the worship of a man. The man made to worship God will often turn to the worship of work. Rather than finding fulfillment in God, they'll search for it among creation and the created order. And I realize these are generalizations, but we see this, I think, in our modern world. We see this in the outworking of the rise of feminism and egalitarianism. We see this in the rejection of the priority of motherhood. We see this in the pursuit of patriarchy. We see this in the pursuit of hierarchism. We see this in defining identity through work and accomplishments. We see that the good order has turned on its head, and the result is devastating. We see a creation subjected to frustration, floods and famines, droughts, decay. We see a world desperate for redemption, desperate for rescue. I know that it feels heavy, but that's only because it's heavy. And we are meant to feel something of sin's devastation. Or we are meant to carry the weight of the conflict and the toil that come out of the garden. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, here's the fifth word. You've worked out what it is, I'm sure. It's death. Look at verse 19. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death is now inevitable. Her physical death is our eventual destiny. We will return to the dust. Sure, it's not immediate, but it is impending. And so in Genesis chapter 3, death enters the world. Yes, we might say it's not immediate, but it's important to say that in another sense, it is. It is immediate. A life in this world, life in God's creation, is not defined by whether you are breathing and talking, whether you are eating and drinking, whether you are walking and running. That is not actually the definition of life. Certainly not in the scriptures. Now, life is defined by being in relationship with the life giver, by being in relationship with the one who made us in his image and likeness. And in an instant, that is lost. See, the moment when the relationship is shattered, I was afraid, so I hid. In that moment, when the chaos and the curses have broken relationship, spiritual death is real. And spiritual death is immediate. And so we still face death today. Our lives decay, as do our bodies. Death is the great enemy of the living. Just think about all the creams your wife has to buy. Why is she buying all those creams? Is it not just to end the aging process? Is that not what she... I'm discovering, I actually didn't know this. Do you know that one of the fastest growing markets is creams for men who've joined in the bandwagon? What are they trying to do? Delay the inevitable. Why do you think men wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go to gym? Because they're trying to delay the inevitable. We're going to die. Aren't you glad you came today? Death is still here. It's still ours. It hasn't gone anywhere. But I do want to say to you, the greatest sadness is not that people will die physically. That's not actually the greatest sadness in this world. The greatest sadness is that some who face physical death, because they have not reconciled to God, they will face a second death, an eternal separation from God and from all His goodness. I want you to feel today that sin is terrible. Sin is horrendous. It is destructive. It is deadly. We should feel that today. It's worth saying that when you get your head around Genesis chapter 3, when you understand the weight of Genesis 3 properly, I want to suggest to you that it is the one chapter of the Bible that will help you to understand the world you experience. Now just think about that for a moment. When you understand sin, and you understand its consequences, when you see what it actually did and what it brought about in the world, it is the one thing that explains to us what's going on. Because don't you sometimes ask that question? You read the newspapers. Well, you probably don't read the newspapers. You scroll through your phone, or you see something on TV or on a media format, and you say to yourself, what's happening? Every once in a while, you might even throw your hands up in despair and say, how did we get here? Well, not to be silly, we got here because of Genesis 3. That's how we got here. Genesis 3 is the answer to the problems of the world, or the explanation at least. See, ours is not a world of order, despite what we might think. It's disorder. Ours is not a world of glory where we're the best things since sliced bread and bubble gum. No, ours is a world of disgrace. And while we might have pockets of unity, frankly, ours is still a world that's shattered and broken, experiencing disharmony all over the place. And we might have some of the most beautiful places in the world, but that does not mean the world is good. Now, our world faces devastation. And so, quite frankly, from the moment you are born, you're on a journey to death. All because of sin. Now, just think about this for a moment. There is no other worldview that you will come across, that you will face, that you will deal with, that will adequately explain life as we experience it. You see, without Genesis 3, how do you explain the loss of a child? Without Genesis 3, how do you explain the rebellious teenager? Without Genesis 3, how do you explain cancer? You see, without Genesis 3 and the fallen, broken world we live in because of sin, how do we explain the pain and the heartache of our world? It is only when you get your head around Genesis chapter 3 that you will have a voice to the world to be able to tell you not just, hey, I can explain how we got here, but being able to explain how we got here, you'll be able to explain how to get out of it. I know that as we sit here today, some of us will immediately think, Luke, that's not fair. I wasn't even in the Garden of Eden. You're right, you weren't in the Garden of Eden. And I'm sure when you get to heaven, maybe one day you'll be able to deal with Adam and Eve yourself. But I do want to say to you that while you might not have been in the Garden of Eden, if you're honest with yourself, you ratify their actions every day. You ratify their decisions all the time. You might not have been in the Garden of Eden, but sitting in Cape Town, you too think that you know better than God. You too prefer to be your own boss and make your own choices. See, you might not have been in the garden, but don't fool yourself into thinking you're not like them. You do exactly the same today. I do exactly the same today. And so sin's consequences are true for me too. We're a sinner under the shadow of death. Now here's the most important thing that you hear today. But all is not lost. Not one hallelujah. I was hoping, having built up this weight of it, having told you all is not lost, there would be one hooray, hallelujah. You see, I know it feels like a very heavy weight as we look at Genesis 3, but I want to tell you it's not over. There is a hope that we have. There is a hope that you and I enjoy. Not to be silly, have you noticed that you are not physically dead yet? Could you just check on the person next to you? Just that they may be just asleep and not dead? But the fact is, you are not physically dead yet. And while there is physical life, there's hope. While there is physical life, there is time. And therefore, there's time for you. See, it might be as I spoke about sin's consequences today, you felt the weight of that. And you're saying, well, how am I going to deal with this? Well, the fact that you're here today, and the fact that you're still alive, you've got a chance to do something. You've got a chance to turn from your sin and find the solution. You've got a chance to come. Remember how we started our service? All have sinned. You're in good company. You're in good company. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But are justified freely by the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And so it might be that if you were feeling the weight of that sin today, well, maybe what you need to hear is the truth of your circumstances, but also the hope of the gospel, the hope of Easter, the hope of a Jesus who will take your sins away from you. See, it's not too late. But it's not too late as we look at Genesis 3, because God has not changed. He hasn't changed. Did you notice how even in the garden, God pursues them? Where are you? Where are you? I created you, God says, for relationship. I created to be with you. I've not given up on that. I think for me that's one of the most endearing pictures, is in the midst of their sin, God is looking for them. He's looking for them. It's not too late. Will you notice that he loves them? He hasn't turned his back on them. They were created for a purpose. That purpose stands. And if you join us on Good Friday, you'll see how God's grace abounds to them even in these circumstances. But will you notice verse 15? As he pursues them, as he loves them, so he promises them, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. It's worth saying that not all women will be scared of snakes. I don't think that's what Genesis 3 is saying. But it is a promise that there will be hostility between the devil and his followers and the woman and her offspring. That'll be part of life in a fallen, broken world until the day when the seed of the woman will rise up and crush the serpent. Until the day when the seed of the woman will come and overcome sin, reversing its consequences. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 3, amidst all its heaviness, amidst all the weight of sin, there is the hope of a serpent crusher. There is the hope of the seed of the woman who will rise up and take away sin's consequences. There is the hope of a serpent crusher who will bring forgiveness for sin, who will bring rescue from bondage, who will bring eternal life, who will bring glory. And so in the midst of the weight of Genesis 3, Genesis 3 holds out to us the promise of salvation, the promise of a serpent crusher. And so what begins in the garden takes us to Easter, to trajectories that find their triumph in Jesus at the cross. And so, dear friends, as you leave this place today, don't just stay in Genesis 3. Look for the serpent crusher. Look for the one who reverses sin. Look for the one who is your hope of eternal life. And join us this Easter as we focus on him. Let's pray together.